The Tapag Maran collection, I understand the rabbi told me these Hashkafet lectures he gives every Sunday morning. He uses classic text. I'm telling you a Hashkafa lecture based upon contemporary happenings. To understand the Rebbe's background, am I too loud? I'm hearing an echo.
It's fine.
It's fine? Okay, you can hear me fine. The story of the Rav and Agudat Yisrael and Mizrahi is one of the most difficult stories for people raised on art school to handle. Here we have a 180-degree turnabout, but the turnabout is even greater than you think. And I'm going to tell you a story that I was privileged to hear directly from Rabban Soloveitchik, such a product of Rav Kaka. I heard it from his children. I heard it from Rabban Lichtenstein's children. Fabulous story. Reb Chaim was invited. I can't go into all the detail, but Agudat Yisrael has an interesting history. Before World War I, they tried to organize. And the thought would be to organize an organization that would unite all from Jews. And we would have some strength, because before World War I already, the onslaught of Chilul Shabbos and Enlightenment and secular Zionism was very powerful. Rabin Chalalim Hipila, and many Jews were leaving Torah. So they held preliminary meetings, and Reb Chaim came to the first meeting, 1912, and there were Hasidic Rebbeim there, there were Litvish Rosh Yeshiva, and I apologize to the Yekes here, but you know I have six Yekes grandchildren, there were Yekes Rabbanim there. So Reb Chaim came, walked out in anger, and never came back again. And Reb Chaim was totally, absolutely, completely opposed to Agudat Yisrael. So they asked him, Rebbe, why are you so opposed? Why did you walk out? What did you find wrong? And Reb Chaim said, I'll tell you a story. And he told the following story. He said, I heard from my father, the Beit HaLevi, of Yosef Dov HaLevi Soloveitchik, Brisker Rav, the famous Beit HaLevi, that when he moved to Slutsk, that was an earlier rabbinate before Brisk, so his wife went into the grocery store, and there was this 15, 16-year-old kid selling, and she says to him, how much are the carrots? And he says, 10 zlata. 10 zlata. How much are the tomatoes? 10 zlata. How much are the cucumbers? 10 zlata. So she went over to the proprietor and said, how can it be everything is the same price? She said, oh, don't pay attention to him. He doesn't speak well. He's retarded. All he can say is 10 zlatas. So Reb Chaim said, I'm retarded. All I can understand is Divrei Torah. I don't understand anything else. And Ichab Gehet, the Yekesh Rabbanim, having the Dashent, I heard the German rabbis Dashent here, for halb Stunde, a half hour, dignified German rabbis, and Ichab Nish Gehet, ein Wort von Torah. And I didn't hear one word of Torah. It's not for me. I apologize to the Yekesh, because when I talk about Rav Hirsch, you'll see I have a much greater appreciation of German Orthodoxy than Reb Chaim had. But the story is true. And Reb Chaim had nothing to do with Agudat Yisrael. The Rav grew up, and as we said, he was exposed to Lubavitch. Now, Lubavitch was apolitical. They were not Mizrahi, not Agudah. If I can tell you one story that says it all, and again, I apologize. The story is written up in context in my new work. But the gist of it is, I was at Lubavitch for Shabbos, a young kid, and I see everyone with a beard and a bekesha. So a young kid doesn't understand. I asked my host, what's the difference between you and Agudat Yisrael? What's the difference? I see everyone wears a bekesha, everyone dresses in black. America was changing, it's the 1950s. What's the difference? He says, I'll tell you the difference. I never forgot this as long as I lived, and it influenced my thinking. He told me, if Mizrahi would build 50 mikvot, Agudat Yisrael would passel them. Oh, talk in your language. If Mizrahi would build an Erev, Agudat Yisrael would passel the Erev. if Agudat Yisrael built an Erev, Mizrahi would passel it. Lubavitch would send the Yashikayach to both of them for building Mikvot and building Erevim. So that's Lubavitch. They were apolitical. But the Rav was in Warsaw afterwards, as you saw last night. There already he saw Gerach Hasidus, Majid's Hasidus, he saw Agudat Yisrael. Certainly in Germany, and I'll talk about this tomorrow, he saw Agudat Yisrael, and he was influenced. But it's much more than that. And here I come into an area which I was privileged to research and uncover, and I was complimented by the Soloveitchik children. I hit the nail on the head. When the Rav came to America, he had a totally different dream than what would happen with his life, which is healthy, which is fine. When I was a kid, going into the rabbinate at the age of 23, I also had told my students, I had a dream I would make every Jew in America from. Today, so many years later, I only worry about keeping myself at Talmud Chacham or Yirei Shamayim and davening with Kavana. But the dream you have to have, the Rav came to America, and the person that he looked up to was Reb Lezer Silver, the Rav of Cincinnati. Maybe some of you have seen the Silver era, Rabbi Eliezer Silver and his generation. It's gone through three editions, and it'll be reprinted after the next work comes out. It's a powerful work. And Reb Lezer Silver was a character par excellence. He's the only Rav in America that achieved an international reputation. He came from Europe. He had to leave Europe because he did a terrible thing. He went into the Strassen Library in Vilna. He saw a young, beautiful librarian, and he married her. And Haben Chasna, Anna Shidduch, Rav, his father was a Rav. So there was a lot of gossip. What kind of man is this? A Talmud Chacham, he marries a woman, love at first sight. So he went to America. In America, this goes over very well. A rabbi who got married, love at first sight, he already has a congregation that adores him. So Reb Lezer came to America, and he had success. He sat in America in Harrisburg first, 17 years. I heard this from the Rev, others. He sat 17 years and mastered all of Shas. I had a photographic memory. And it's given a Litvak. And then he went to Springfield, Massachusetts, then to Cincinnati. And he was the president. You know, the legendary story, which is true. I researched it, that he was in a cab. You know the story? And the cab, he tells the cab, I got to get to the air. I see Jerry's laughing already. It's like we say joke number one. We start laughing. And he tells the cab driver, I have to get to the airport quickly. And the policeman hauls them over, and the Irish cop says, you're driving, you're speeding, a ticket. And the cab driver says, officer, I have the president of the Union of Orthodox Rabbis of the United States in back. And Reb Lezer, who was all of about 5 foot, but he wore a tall cylinder. In my book, I explain why. And he pops up and he says, President of United States and Canada. he tells the cop whether they got a ticket or not, I don't know, but the story is true. So the Rav and Reb Lezer hit it off. And the Rav worshipped the ground that Reb Lezer walked on. If you want a proof, how many of you here learned in Alon Shvut? Raise your hands. Met Reb Aaron Lichtenstein Shlita. So when Reb Aaron married Tova, which really was a golden moment in time for the Rav, his family, his Talmidim, when Reb Aaron married Tova, all the Gedolei Yisrael were there. Reb Moshe Feinstein, who's the Rav's cousin, Reb Shmuel Belkin, who we spoke about yesterday, Reb Moshe Shatzka already was nothing, he had passed on a few years earlier, 2 years earlier. All the Gedolei Yisrael were there. Who do you think was Masada Kedusha? Reb Lezer Silver. So it gives you an idea who the Rav looked up to. Now, Reb Lezer, 1937, is the last Knesiyah Gedolah of Agudat Yisrael in the shadow of the Holocaust. The last one before World War II. Knesiyah Gedolah is a Talmudic word, but it was used by Agudat Yisrael when they would hold an international world conference. Reb Lezer headed up the American delegation. The American delegation consisted of Reb Lazer Silva and a few interferers. He goes back to Europe, and of course, what does the Talmud do? The first thing he does, he goes to see his Rebbe, Reb Chaim Isaac Grishinsky in Vilna. Reb Chaim Isaac says to Reb Lazer, "Mein Talmud, ich halte sich schon Zeit, dass man darf gründen ein gutes Yisrael in Amerika. Ich bete nicht, wenn ich etwas zu reden habe. I'm translating. I just apologize, but I have a... When I tell a story, I relive it. I'm not telling a story in 2011. I'm telling a story back in 1937 now. So Reb Lazer charges, or received the charge from Reb Chaim Isaac. When you go back to America, Reb Chaim Isaac told him, it's time that you establish the Agudat Yisrael. Reb Lazer comes back to America. You have to know Reb Lazer Silva. 1 year later in Cincinnati, the heart of Reform Judaism, where Abba Hillel Silva, the world famous Reform rabbi, Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, he holds a convention and they're going crazy, strimals around the street, because you know the immigrants start up a Purim running away from Hitler. Bekishes, Litvisha Reshi Yeshiva, and they're going crazy. What? And of course, the Rav, if Reb Lazer Silva becomes an Agudist, the Rav joins B'lev V'Nefesh. 1940, Reb Chaim Isaac passes on. The Rav gives a hespit for Reb Chaim Isaac. It's a famous hespit about the Big Day Kahuna, the vestments of the high priest, the Choshen Mishpat and the Tzitz. And the Rav develops the idea that the high priest, Daf Paskin and Shailas, both of the tzitz, halacha, kashrut, shabbat, tarat mishpacha. I have a shayla now with a girl whose the father who raised her is really her stepfather, a shayla with jichud. The girl studied in Israel this year, studied with a Talmud of mine, who's the dean. He called me hysterically. The girl is going back and she's 19 years old and she's very stiff. Can she kiss her stepfather who's a father to her? And her mother had remarried when she was 4. Not an easy problem. Not an easy problem. So, Rav Da Paskening, these are shailas of the tzitz. Chashim Mishpat are shailas of Klal Yisrael, of Hashkafa, of action, of what Aguda calls Das Teira. And he eulogized Reb Chaim Isaac. Agudistim tell me it was the most extreme statement of Aguda Hashkafa made on American soil. Das Teira, Choshen Mishpat, the Tzitz, you have to listen. And he listened. The Rav then, a total disciple of Reb Lazer Silva, who was a total disciple of Reb Chaim Isaac. Now, I'll give you an example of what happened in the late 80s. Later, the Rav said Al-Chay time and again in public. He was a great individual. Rebbe could admit in public before thousands of people how he had made a mistake, a tragic, terrible mistake years earlier. And it's very simple. Hitler had come to power. And of course, there was the question of boycotting German goods, holding rallies against Hitler. In Madison Square Garden, New York, my parents attended. There was a rally against Hitler, let's say 1939, 1940. The whole Madison Square Garden was filled and tens of thousands of Jews were standing outside. Agudat Yisrael was totally opposed. You're not allowed to rally, you're not allowed to boycott. Men daf gein shtilachet, you have to go quietly. Shtadlanut. I don't know how to translate that word. I don't think there is a translation. But shtadlanut, you understand, we have to talk, we have to plead, we have to cajole, we have to compromise. Read my Talmud, Rabbi Dr. Professor Mark Shapiro's doctorate. He talks about the Rebbe King Yaakov Weinberg and with Hitler and trying to find compromise, but it's an earlier period. The Rav was opposed to demonstration, the Rav was opposed to yelling, the Rav followed the Agudat Yisrael line. Then came a moment in the Rav's life, which I was privileged to be the first one to say, it changed his life. Subsequently, anyone who knew the Rav, his family, the Rabbanim from that area, memoir literature came out by the Boston Rebbetzin, Rachel Horowitz, the Boston Rebbetzin remembers. It's a fascinating volume. And everyone says exactly what I was privileged to say many years ago. It was a traumatic experience. What happened was as follows. You saw it in the movie. I'm just giving a little bit more detail. They tell me there are websites that are filled with more details. By 1943, we knew what was happening. And the State Department couldn't hide it anymore. I don't have to tell you, you're English citizens, I'm American citizens. Believe me, when I left America, I was happy to say I left a country that was responsible directly and indirectly for the death of millions of Jews. I don't think in England the story is any different, and I advise you to follow my example, La Lota Tzadarina, to build our future where the future of the Torah people is, if we believe in Torah and Pashat Lech Lecha. So the State Department hid the news. They knew in 42. It is all documented today. The great Reform rabbis, particularly Weiss, not Silver. Silver was less a Roosevelt devotee. But the other Reform rabbi hid the news from the Jews, although he knew. By 43, you couldn't hide it anymore. The story of the 93 Beis Yaakov girls, that's, you know what I'm talking about, the girls who, it seems, committed suicide rather than submit to the Gestapo, already was on the front page of the New York Times, so that the story leaked out. You're not familiar with the 93 Beis Yaakov girls?
Yes,
J.J. Schechter. J.J. Schechter, the big article in the Young Memorial volume. Ari Kefrit devoted months of lectures a few years ago. Did it happen? Didn't it happen? You know, right away when we have a story, so did it happen? Didn't it happen? Okay, you have to hear my... He's really telling me to find my shtuyot. He can listen in detail. So everyone knew what was happening. 2 days before Yom Kippur, and I remember Rebbe speaking about this, and Vasmentas Yom Kippur, Tzarav, Tzafrum Yid, what Yom Kippur means to a rabbi, to a religious Jew. 2 days before Yom Kippur, they called this rally in Washington. Hundreds of Rabbanim came. I can identify in the front row, there's Rabbi Silverstein, there's Rabbi Leventhal, there's Rabbi Rosenberg. In the third row, you'll see Rabbi Soloveitchik. You catch a glimpse of him. He was tall, but he shrunk a little later in life. He was not one of the important rabbis yet. You have to understand, the Lubavitcher made the greatest mistake when they didn't appoint a successor to the seventh Rebbe. The seventh Rebbe was so great. In 1950, he wasn't so great. A kid grows, you appoint someone with promise, and in the position, he becomes the Lubavitcher Rebbe, becomes the Rav. But in 43, he's in the back row. They had such little influence that Roosevelt refused to see them. His Jewish advisors told him, President, Mr. President, they're a sickly weed that was transported from Europe to America. They're soon going to die out like weeds die out. Don't honor them by going down to see them. So he sent down Herbert Wallace, the vice president. So the Rav said, and you all know how much influence a vice president has in America. A vice president, if the president doesn't drop dead, forget about it. He's just icing on the cake, being placed in the freezer in case a Kennedy happens. I mean, you know, Lyndon Johnson, the last thing in the world he imagined, he'd be sworn in as president. And he, by the way, was a tremendous friend of the Jews. We had some tremendous friends. And Bush, the past president, was the greatest lover of Torah that we ever had in the White House. You wonder why? You don't know why. I'll tell you why. Where did he go to college? Yale University. Knew he had a room with someone. He roomed with someone named Donald Etra. Make believe you've heard of the Etra family, so the ignorant should pass for the wise. All my degrees are signed by Max Extra and Shmuel Belkin, and all your degrees, Jerry, are signed by Max Extra. This is his nephew. Donald used to invite Bush, Agoy Gomor, his father. When he mentioned the word Jew, you could see the father tensed up. He invited the young Bush for Shabbos, come to my house, spend the Shabbos with us. Bush, learn what all of Yiddishkeit is about. In the White House, whenever Donald had to be in Washington, it's a very famous criminal lawyer today. He represented the Shpinter Rebbe, among others. Daila Hakima Burmese, exactly. So he told him, whenever you're in Washington, you can never go to a hotel. To the White House, brought in a kosher caterer. Laura has such feeling, his wife, she was the first one until then when they made a Hanukkah party. So they had airline dinners. Those that are makpid and kashrut, they turned to Kadasia to get a nice dinner. She said no. She said, if they eat kosher, we eat kosher. The whole White House kitchen was kashrut for the Hanukkah affair. They brought in already black kosher caterer, the OU, you know, give them 8 hours in the kitchen, you sklat kreif, and 8 hours later, sklat kosher. Baruch Hashem, I've seen the way they do it, and you can depend upon them. So the Rav was traumatized, and Roosevelt refused. By 1946, he starts identifying with Mizrahi. I don't have to tell you, a few years later, he becomes the honorary president of Mizrahi, a title he held until the end of his life. What characterized the Rav's becoming a Mizrahiite was one word, activism. He regretted that he was not active to save Jews before. The whole Agudat Yisrael approach of Shtadlanut turned out to be an unbelievable tragedy. And the Rav said time and again in public, repeated it many times in front of thousands and thousands and thousands of people, we have to add an al-chayt to the chatoyim we clap al-chayt for on Yom Kippur. And he formulated it, al-chayt she-shamanu et kol tsa'akat achinu be'eropa v'lo asinu dai v'lo asinu maspik. The sin that we heard our brothers crying in Europe, and we didn't do enough, we didn't raise a finger. And he became an activist. And what he loved about Mizrahi was the activism. The night of my wedding, Talmud drove me to my wedding. That Talmud, it's amazing, Yerushalayim, I davened with a whole group of people that we were all in YU together at the same time. It's mind-boggling. And at my morning minyan, the 5:30 minyan, we have five YU mismachim from the late 50s, early 60s, davening together. One of them is Danny Rosenthal, who drove the Rav to my wedding. From there, he was Masada Kedushin, he went to the Mizrahi convention, and he spoke. And that night he gave an unbelievable talk. And I'm sure you all know a little Chumash, Pasha Toldot. Tremendous question. How could Yaakov Avinu be so ignorant that he prefers to give the bracha to Esau and not to Yaakov? No, you've asked this question. And what Rivka, where did she get the chutzpah to fight, to insist, to actually engage in chicanery? I mean, I don't have to tell you, all the Mishonim deal with this problem. So the Rav dealt with it. And it was an unbelievable drash. I'm only hitting out the tip of the iceberg. So the Rav says, a machlekes l'shem shemayim. What was the machlekes? Yaakov Avinu was ish tam, yoshev ohalim. He didn't leave the tent of Torah. Yitzchak felt, that's good, we need Jews that sit all their life and learn, go into a kollel, remain in the kollel. The asara batlonim, as the Mishnah, Gemara, and the Megillah talk about. It's wonderful, it's good, it's sufficient. Esav will support him, Esav will go out, Esav will build the world, Esav will engage in commerce, Esav will build the department stores and the supermarkets. He needs the bracha of Talas Shemayim. He needs the bracha of temporal, earthly, tangible physical, economic success. For Yaakov, it's enough to sit and learn. Rivka held differently. Chas v'chalila that the Jews should have to be dependent in any aspect of life upon non-Jews. If we can't take care of ourselves, ultimately, we'll be decimated, we'll be wiped off the map. A Jew has to be able to live in two worlds. He has to live with Torah and has to live with temporal success, understanding. He has to conquer civilization. Big machloket. But as usual, the women are smarter than the men. No, who says that women are smarter than the men? Some guy at Talmud heard me saying this, someone I never met in high, wrote me a whole thing that I'm misinterpreting the Gemara. I wrote back to him, I told the secretary, emailed him back, I appreciate all your sources and respect your point of view, but I still think you're wrong. No, what Gemara am I referring to? Bini Yetera B'Nashim. You understand? Women have more insight than men. An open Gemara, Masechet Nida. Rivka went out. And Baruch Hashem, because of Rivka, Yaakov got the bracha, and the Rav said, with many more sources, but this is the difference between Agudat Yisrael and the Mizrahi. You know, it was a political talk. I was privileged finally to hear a tape of the talk, and I hear the audience, it's been published, but I hear the audience interrupting the Rav and applauding wildly, you understand? Someone is saying a good word about Mizrahi. Agudat Yisrael believes, Mendav Sitzin and Kaila, remain in the ghetto, don't go out into the world. But Mizrahi believes we have to conquer. We have to be in two worlds, what I've spoken about all along. Ger v'toshav enochi imachem. And the Rav held up the image of the kibbutznik, a gemara in one hand, and a plowshare in the other hand. And of course, the Israeli army, I was the first of my family, first of the greater Rothko family, to join an army, a Jewish army, and after thousands of years of exile. And at the fallout ceremony, they gave me a gun and a Tanakh. And today I'm privileged to have many grandchildren who have attended the fallout ceremony, and they were given their gun and their Tanakh. And I have to tell you, that's exactly what Rebbe spoke about in terms of the Gemara in one hand, the plowshare in the other hand. So the Rav became an activist. And this was Mizrahi, this was Yeshiva University. You can see which way his mind worked. On a personal level, he had a love affair with Palestine, Israel. And it's a fascinating chapter. 1935, he was in the rabbinate in America. The rabbinate is not an easy profession for a Jewish boy. My wife and I have an ongoing machloket, because I tell my students, if you're not a good Jew and you're not coming in Aliyah and you're going back to the diaspora, you have an obligation to go into the rabbinate. Why you put hundreds of thousands of dollars into your education? We need rabbanim today. We don't want to give everything to Chabad. I love Chabad, but not the whole rabbinate has to go to Chabad. We have to have some YU rabbanim. My wife says, how do you send innocent young Jewish boys into a Schlachthaus, the American rabbinate? So the Rav by 1935 had not yet found his place, and you saw he had a lot of difficulty in Boston. I once spoke in Brookline in the Young Israel, and a man, it was about 15 years ago, and a man had to be in his late 80s, came over, kissed me, and said, how do you know all this? He said, I lived it. He says, my mother would cry till her dying day how they treated this great rabbi like dirt in the 1930s into the early 40s. So the Rav in 35 stood for a position in Tel Aviv, chief rabbi of Tel Aviv. All right. He stood for the position, and he was not elected. There were three candidates. His relative, Reb Meir Berlin, said it best. Rabbi Soloveitchik, my cousin, was the greatest Talmud Chacham. The other candidate, Rabbi Herzog, was the greatest tzaddik. But Rav Amiel of Antwerp was pasuk. He was the one that was suitable. And that's why he was elected. The Rav was a kid yet. No one knew him. His 30s. Interestingly enough, it was Menachem Ganek's uncle. Menachem Ganek later becomes a Talmud Muvak of the Rav. His uncle, Genachovsky, who I yet spoke with when I did my research for my work on the Rav, he was the chairman of the committee in Tel Aviv of the Moatzah HaDatit, the religious committee of Tel Aviv, that rejected the Rav. Many years went by, and in 1959, Chief Rabbi Yitzchak Isaac Halevi passed on. He was later elected. He wasn't selected for Tel Aviv, but a few years later, he was selected. He won out in a very disputed race with Rabbi Yaakov Moshe Chalap, and Rav Herzog was selected. And he became a giant. I don't have to tell you the stories about Rav Herzog, how legendary. The man was a young man when he became chief rabbi in 1937. He had a black beard yet. You look at pictures of him 10 years later. In 10 years, he aged 50 years. He has a long white beard. He looks like he's 95, and it's only 10 years later. But that was the Holocaust and the War of Liberation and all the death of Jewish life and what he went through. And he went into the monasteries to try to take out Jewish children with Shema Yisrael. These stories with the Catholic Church and all that we have suffered. So he aged greatly. He died in 59. In 59, there was a big movement on in Israel. Rabbi Soloveitchik should become the Ashkenazic chief rabbi of the state of Israel. Reb Reuven Katz, the chief rabbi of Petach Tikva, the Degel Reuven, the leading rabbinic figure in the Ashkenazic world in Israel, the great Reb Reuven Katz, whose rabbinate spanned Lithuania, America, finally Israel. Reb Reuven Katz negotiated with the Rav. My Rebbe was his son, Reb Michal Katz. Reb Michal Katz would run back and forth with telegrams to the Rav. And Rav Reuven Katz promised the Rav he would be unanimously elected Ashkenazic chief rabbi of the state of Israel. But you see, by 59-60, life has changed. The Rav, first of all, had found his niche on the Torah scene. In Boston already, he was the Rav. At Yeshiva University, he was the Rav to the second power. He had people who adored him, who loved him. He was at home. He was a Bostonian. You have to understand, the Rav loved the New England culture. If I can quote his daughter Tova, and it repeats, I told Tova about when I was in LA, I went to say goodbye to my grandfather who had learned yet in Valesian. And my grandfather says, my nanikum daf ibetrachten, ich bin daf verlassen America, you should think it over again if you should leave America. So Tova said, the difference between us, she said, when my father became an American citizen, he gave a kiddush. When we left America to go in Aliyah, we gave a kiddush. So the Rav was a Bostonian, I'll use a 64 is nothing today, $64 million Webster unabridged word. He was a Brahmin. Do you know what a Brahmin means? Not India. Brahmin means in this context. He believed that New England, Harvard, Yale, Radcliffe, the hospitals, MIT, this was the Shem and the Soma of American Western culture. So he was at home. There's another factor. He already was a sick man. He had a very difficult cancer operation at the end of 1959. He should not have survived. In other words, according to medical science and their ability at that time, the odds were against him surviving. Baruch Hashem, and he lived many years later, and that never reoccurred. but he would speak about it. You see, the Rav, as private a person as he was, in public, he would reveal his innermost thoughts, and he would say, when I was lying on what I thought might be my deathbed, I had one dream, to see my daughter Tova married. Tova and Reb Aaron postponed their wedding because the Rav was so ill. And he said, now that I recovered and I saw their wedding, he says, but I'm a human being. The dream increases. Now I want this. Now I want that. But the health factor. You know, you don't jump all over the world when you've been through major, major surgery and you have your doctors in Boston. That was the second factor. There was a third factor. As you know, the Soloveitchik family developed among different lines. That they're all Lamdanim, they're all Lamdanim. Who is the greatest Lamdan today in the Soloveitchik family? It's probably a fellow who lives in the Old City, Rabbi Yosef Halevi Soloveitchik, Rabbi Aaron's middle son, a giant of Torah, Kol HaShas Kulo, a character par excellence, a good friend of mine. You never heard of him. I leapt in a winkle. Did you ever hear of him, Jerry? Have you ever met him? When he came in Aliyah 35 years ago, his father, Abarin, told him, Bezeh HaLoshen, Yosef, he wasn't married yet. I don't want you to make decisions on your own. Sometimes you are a dreamer. You don't know what's going on. You will go to Rabbi Rotkoff and tell him I sent you and ask him for advice. That's how I got to meet him. And the rest is history. So I don't know who the greatest Lamdan is. You can argue from today to tomorrow, but there's no question that Rabbi Aaron Halevi in pure yeshivish learning is a giant. Wow. But the family is so split, you understand. The old Briska in Geula mentioned the state of Israel. Flames come out of their nostrils. Mandachashimei. They say that the Briska Rav, the Rav's uncle, said to Rav Amram Blau, the famous Rav Amram Blau, who then my daughters were little kids, they once saw him being led away on Shabbos by the police, so my middle daughter was crying. How can they arrest such a nice, good-looking Jew on Shabbos? You know, a demonstration at the old bus station, because buses were leaving before Shabbos ended. So I remember my daughter was so upset. So the Briska Rav said to Rav Amram Blau, you're a greater Zionist than I am. So Rav Avram Blau looks at him, well, what's named the Rav? I'm a Zionist, Chas v'Chalila. So the Briska Rav says to him, you have more faith in them. How dare you demonstrate? They can kill you. They'll kill you. How do you know a Zionist is capable of killing you? And Rav Aaron Blau says, no, that much they won't do to me. They'll arrest me and book me and put me into a jail cell, but they won't kill me. And the Briska Rav had gehalten bazich. You are a greater Zionist than I am if you can trust them that they're not going to kill you. So I don't have to tell you, the family split in two. And here, it's very sad, but in the Brisk world, blood is thicker than mud. The Rav had a deep attachment to his uncle. The Rav supported his uncle. Whenever the Rav gave a lecture at the Rabbinical Council of America, time and again the Rav would say at the end, I quote him word by word, "Keinmal betach nish vangelt. I never asked you for money for my lectures. Aber ich darf stützen mein Vetter. I have to support my uncle. If you want to help me, write out checks to Yeshiva Brisk in Jerusalem." And of course, all the RCA Rabbanim would pour checks in, the Rav asked, and that would go on to the Briska Rav. So there was this interesting relationship, what we call a hate-love relationship, that hashkafa-wise, they couldn't really live with the Rav. But financially and in learning, they needed the Rav. It is very true what you asked me. Don't you ask the question before? that one of the reasons he didn't visit Israel, it's not so much not taking the chief rabbinate. He didn't take it for the reasons I just gave. And you know, he told the world, I quote in my book, I actually saw the letter he wrote to Rav Reuven Katz, which essentially said, Ani ichlu bleiben amalamed. Says, I'm a mamalamed, I can't get involved in politics. And I understand that. From my own life experience, I understand that very well. But it is true that he didn't want to come to Israel to get involved in public controversy with his family. And the key to it is two words, Heichal Shlomo. Heichal Shlomo, built by Marks and Spencer, right or wrong, where did the money come from?
Wolfson.
Didn't he own Marks and Spencer? What did he own? Because people told me, and Marks will tell me he had shit. Okay, I stand corrected. They told me, I guess Americans figure all of Israel, all of London is Marks and Spencer. But I knew him, I met him. If he would see what became of Heichal Shlomo, he would rip Korea today. It's an office building. It's a disgrace. But when I came in Aliyah, Heichal Shlomo, wow. The Brisker in Yerushalayim put a cherem, you're not allowed to enter. Now, can you picture a chief rabbi not entering Heichal Shlomo? You understand what I'm saying? He was caught in a what? We tried to arrange for Rebbe to come in 1970. We already made the reservations. And he would come to London, and he would rest a few days here. And he would come to Israel incognito. And we organized students, one each day, a different student would be responsible for Rebbe. And we told him, Rebbe, no one will know you're here. Incognito. We'll take you around. You'll see the country, see what developed since you were here last in 1935. And he bought the idea, you know, more or less. But when push came to shove, you can, Rabbi Holzer arranged it all. When push came to shove, he stayed in Boston. And that view of the family is true. So let me make two more points. I was told I have 45 minutes. I've already used 45 minutes, but let me end off with two more points. Anyone interested on the Rub's 10th yard site, the OU, turned to me and asked me to record 9 hours, 6 1.5-hour tapes on the Rav and religious Zionists. And I thought they were crazy. 9 hours? I said, oh, let me try. So I told the Kollel the next 6 shiurim, perhaps, no one can speak until the 1.5 hours are over. And I spoke on this topic, and in the last shiur, I can hear myself rushing to finish for fear I won't have enough time to get everything in, because I knew if I don't say it now, I'll never have this chance again. Those 6 tapes were put out in a beautiful box by the OU. It's still available, but it's audio tapes. It's before the big revolution today. Today, my grandchildren already telling me I have to get rid of my DVDs and a blue, they talk about a blue, what's the word? Blu-ray. A Blu-ray. I thought they're talking about a fish, a Blu-ray. And they happen to be a cup, you got to see the new Blu-ray. But it was the biggest selling set of tapes that the OU ever put out. But Baruch Hashem, I deal with it in great detail. But I don't want you to get confused. I saw this morning someone had a book here with Rabbi Cook's visage on the cover, Rabbi Cook's picture of Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Cook. So, you know, when you talk about the great ideologians of Mizrahi in modern times, you speak about Rav Cook and you talk about the Rav. Nevertheless, there's a tremendous difference between them, and it's important to understand the difference, and I can say it very sincerely using what the Rav taught me, the Hegelian dialectics. Rav Cook's Zionism was at the point of thesis. In the Lajon already, Rav Cook was a member of the Chovev Etzion, the precursor to the formal Mizrahi movement. Rav Cook, they tell a story when his father-in-law, the Aderet, right, who later becomes assistant chief rabbi of Jerusalem, was going in Aliyah, when Rabinovich Ta'omim was leaving Panovich, where he was Shtut Rav, Rav Cook spoke at the farewell party. And when he mentioned Yerushalayim, he broke down and cried. And of course, he later follows his father-in-law, chief rabbi of Yafo, winds up in Switzerland, going to an Agudat Yisrael attempt to reorganize in 1914 and gets stranded in Europe and winds up in London. Machzikei Hadad. Anyone recall that? Anyone had fathers who went to Machzikei Hadad? And he remains there till 1919 when he comes back, the chief rabbi of Yerushalayim, and from there to the chief rabbinate, and all that that engenders and entails. Rav Kook's Zionism was thesis. This explains his son, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook, named for the Netziv, Rav Soloveitchik's great-grandfather, Yehuda Veshomron, Merkaz HaRav, Yeshivat Hezder, the whole Ulpanot, Michlalot, Lemashim, the whole revolution that we have seen in Israel, Ashrei Ayin Ratazod, that Torah has been taken out of the ghetto and is part and parcel of the contemporary Israeli scene. This was thesis. Rav Mori Rebbe's Zionism came at the stage of synthesis. The thesis was bris, Torah, nothing but Torah, learning, chayim, and all that went with it. The antithesis was Hitler, 1943, the demonstration, our lack of activism, the miracle of Israel, ingathering of the exiles, the war of independence, Rabin Keneged Ma'atim, etc. And the Rav became a Zionist. But it was a synthesis. He was never as extreme in many positions as Rav Kook and Rav Kook's school was. A good example of the Rav is his Talmud Mufak. Despite what everyone says, I consider Baron Lichtenstein the greatest Talmud that the Rav raised. I love Rav Aaron. We go back to 51. I see him as a kid, the babe, as we call him. To me, he's the babe. Rav Aaron is Rav Aaron. There's only one Rav Aaron. I know Rav Heschel Schechter. I know Rav Yaakov Blitzstein. I know the Gedolei Israel, no question. But Rav Aaron's Rav Aaron. Rav Aaron's Zionism is a direct evolution of the Rav stamp. And you see there too, it's more of a synthesis than the thesis of Rav Kook. That's one point I want to make. The second point, which I'm an ear witness, don't have to quote anyone. Rav Meir Kahana, Shem Yikom Damo, had a great schut. And again, I have to caution, I don't want anyone to call me, I once mentioned Rav Meir Kahana in front of 900 plus people at a dinner in my honor, and some English gentleman lunged at me to kill me, that I, that fascist, my students had to jump up, moron, I mentioned Rabbi God, I owe it. What are you, an idiot? There's good and bad, we have to understand. I mean, my new book, I analyze, we'll see. But it doesn't matter, I gained a lot from Rabbi God. So he put Russian Jewry on the agenda. This is late 50s. Who heard about the Jews in Russia? Who cared? Who gave a hoot? Do you use that expression in your life? Baruch Hashem. Who gave a hoot? So demonstrations began. You know, we were B'nai Akiva kids. In that time in YU, the one kid that wore tzitzit became a chazan in a conservative shul. The one kid who wore tzitzit, ice and dreisit, I mean, not the war, that war. If you walked into Rav Yerichon Gerelich tzitzit, with class, would you sit it out, or if you dare to kiss a mezuzah, I cannot repeat in front of a mixed audience what Rabbi Yeruchim Gerelich said, and tell that to Heller where I got it from. Vulgarity like that I got only from Rabbi Yeruchim Gerelich in YU. Kush the mezuzah. He gave me the tzitzis and drives in. Let it be. Let me not translate. Not everything has to be translated. So they came over to the Rav, and we were all B'nai Kivinix. Rebbe, should we demonstrate? Meir Kahana called a demonstration, Russian Jewry, and I called the Rav word by word. It was after Shir, he was leaning back, he was tired, you know. I felt bad, someone wanted to ask me questions last night. I said, not tonight. You tell him at another time, he has to have mercy. I gave 5 Shirim over Shabbos, I never slept. And I gave, you know, last night and at 11 o'clock at night, and I have a wife, I have to, you know, I'm not home, I have to man has responsibility. You gave your wife a ketubah. You know what the ketubah obligates you? That you always have to think of your wife's well-being. Understand that? Then you can think of your own. That's what it says. Read the ketubah carefully, and you'll see I'm not interpreting. It's right there, black and white. So they said, should we participate in the demonstration? So the Rebbe's leaning back, and he jumps forward and says, and what? We should make the same mistake that we made with Hitler years ago. We didn't demonstrate. It was our biggest mistake. Go out and demonstrate. And I heard that with my own ears. So you see that his life had a lot of influence on him. And this man who began with Reb Chaim and the Kenner Sprach von Teira, all I know is Teira, and he came, it's a long way, a big change. And I need not tell you his kol do di do fake, which Rabbi Adler spoke about. That's why I don't want to touch upon it. But in my lectures, I analyze it in detail. The talk he gave in 56, where Malka and I, as young kids in Bnei Akiva, were present in the audience, is the most classic representation of what the State of Israel means to us today. Even though it's 54 years after he gave that talk, it is as meaningful today as it was the evening we heard the talk. So that's Rebbe. Let me end off with Divrei Torah from Rebbe on this topic. Let me show you that yesterday when you benched, you repeated yourselves. It was redundant, and none of you have ever asked the questions. What do? Shabbos, we sing Shir HaMalit. Higdil Hashem lasot imela, and a minute later, Higdil Hashem lasot imanu chayinu semeichim. So the Rav asked a simple question: why do you need both Higdil Hashem lasot imanu chayinu semeichim? Why do you have that whole introduction? Higdil Hashem lasot imela. Beautiful question. Redundant. Since when do we repeat ourselves in Tanakh? And the Rav said, I shall never forget this. It was right after the Six-Day War. We're reading it wrong. We're reading it as a declarative sentence. Put in a question mark. Higdil Hashem lasot imela. These are the non-Jews speaking. These are the Goyim speaking. This is the Parliament of England. This is the New York Times. This is the Los Angeles Times speaking. God has done great things for the Jews. We won't allow it to continue. Hussein Obama, Jerusalem, a settlement. Gilo, a settlement. Shem Rishon Yirkov. You see it right now. What are you, daydreaming? It's right before your eyes. The European Union. The hatred. We walked out of Gaza, destroyed tens of thousands of Jewish people with our own hands. If someone kicked you out of your house, children, three generations that lived in Gaza, in Gush Katif, they're just there for a minute. What we're talking about, you know how many kids, how many lives have been disrupted. My children are involved. I know what's happening. Question mark. And we have to respond. Higdil Hashem lasot imanu. Absolutely. V'hayinu smeichim. We will see that it will last. We will see that it will continue. We will see that it will flourish. Ad biat goel tzedek b'mehera b'yameinu. Amen. Thank you very much.